Okay, I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation 3. We will look again at the message of Christ to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, we ended on this slide last week. Let's go forward. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That really caught my attention. Why would Christ be described as having the seven spirits of God or having the Holy Spirit? And we see that in chapter 1, of course. He's described this way in the introduction of himself as an authoritative voice to the people in Sardis. He is infused with the Spirit's full power as he oversees and exhorts the churches through these angelic mediators, says Dr. Fanning. It's an important point. Thomas takes us in this direction, and I appreciate what this commentator says. We need to see in Christ's self-description the adequacy of the life-giving Spirit to resolve the problem of the deadness of the Sardian church. Well, that makes very good sense, doesn't it? We've got a church that's dying or near death, comatose, and who better than to have the Lord Jesus Christ infused with the life-giving Spirit of God addressing this church? That makes really good sense to me. In accord with the Holy Spirit's possession from the Son, it is Christ's part to bestow and withhold the powers of life-giving Spirit on which the life of the church depends, said Sweet, and other good comments, but I want to keep moving. So let's talk about some implications here from Revelation 3:1. If Christ has the seven spirits of God, what shall we make of this phenomenon? Could not Christ speak to the churches in his own authority? Well, of course he could. He is the Lord. He's the not only incarnated Lord, but the Lamb of God, sacrificed, dead, now alive, resurrected, ascended, glorified Son of God. He certainly has all authority that anyone would need to speak to the church. But the Holy Spirit brings several life-giving and enriching benefits. I think this is probably, in my mind, this is what makes sense of the description. So let's review the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates each new believer. Notice that Jesus doesn't do that. The Father doesn't do that, but the Spirit regenerates each new believer. I'm praying that way for our grandchildren. You are praying that way for your children, your grandchildren, that the Holy Spirit would regenerate them, that they would come face to face with the gospel of Christ. I had a great ride yesterday around White Rock Lake, and it was great, not because of the ride so much, but because of the prayer time. And often, that's what I do as I'm riding. I'm praying. And just bringing my grandkids before God Almighty and saying, God, work in their lives. Change them. You know, regenerate them. Fill them with your Spirit. Give them a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. Don't let them be what they are. Make them Christians. Now, some of them are, but not all of them. And we pray that way, don't we? We want the Holy Spirit to be active in the lives of our family members and our friends. The Holy Spirit indwells believers as the living and sanctifying force within a temple for God's presence. Let's read a couple of those verses. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Chapter 6. And again, I think I made the comment three or four weeks ago, but the you here is plural. Look in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. The author of the treatise to the Hebrews tells us that Christ offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. Purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In theology, the Trinity often coordinates their activities. In creation, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the Spirit was moving on the face of the waters. In Colossians, in Hebrews, who's the creative agent? In John 1, who's the creative agent? The Son. So all three are active in creation. In redemption, all three are active. The Father sends the Son. The Son provides the sacrifice. The Spirit regenerates. So the Trinity, the triune God, works together in a number of different things. I think in the providence of human history, the Trinity is at work. The Holy Spirit leads believers into truth. The Holy Spirit empowers the Christian for service in the world. And the Holy Spirit dispenses spiritual gifts to believers for the common good. So how do we relate profitably to the Holy Spirit? How do you and I relate profitably to the Holy Spirit? We know what we're supposed to do with the Son, right? We're supposed to trust the Son. He's our Lord. We're supposed to follow the Son. We give our allegiance.
The profitability of the Spirit is yielding to him.
Cooperating with him.
And that's the difficulty of the human existence.
Yeah, so I'm going to give a couple of suggestions here. Yes?
I was going to say, a lot of times, too, the Holy Spirit will lead you in a way that makes you uncomfortable. Because you have to turn from what you're doing that you're in your comfort zone. And a lot of and I've talked about this a lot with you folks about my comfort zone with the store. You know, this is not my comfort zone, but yet the Lord has led us to this. And so I've had to find, he has allowed me in the discomfort to find a comfort zone where I have my, I can use my gifts and my talents at the store in ways that I don't have the same talents as Joe or Aaron or John, but yet I'm very comfortable now in my role there.
Well, how do we relate? We continue learning divine truth under his guidance. That's how we relate to the Holy Spirit. We open the book and we say, teach me. Renew my mind. Secondly, we depend upon his enablement to live holy and to serve ably. When I finish preparing for this class, I get out of my chair at my desk and I kneel and I say, Lord, enable me to teach. I can't do this on my own. If there is anything of spiritual benefit, it's going to be because the Lord enables the spiritual benefit to take place. It's true of every person that teaches or preaches or counsels or gives advice or loves and puts their arms around people who are hurting in the name of Christ. The Holy Spirit has to be involved, or it's to no avail, right? We do not grieve the Spirit. And maybe this goes in part to what Derek was saying about yielding to the Spirit and cooperating with the Spirit. And in that context, let's turn to Ephesians 4 and just look at the context. Sometimes we can have our own interpretation of what that means. I like, of course, to go to the context and ask the context to help us understand maybe what the author was getting at, what Paul was getting at here, when he says, don't grieve the Spirit. Well, if we started at 4:17, now this I say and testify to the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to the practice of every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. So what's the context telling us? Be transformed. Let the Holy Spirit be involved in your transformation. Don't quench him. Cooperate with him. You know, you're new people now. Put off the old. Put on the new. Let the Spirit enliven you. Let the Spirit change you. I think, okay, well, that's what I think. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve him. Don't quench the Spirit. Again, let's turn there and just look at the context. I won't read as long of a context here. Starting at verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So again, I think the context helps us to understand he's talking about a healthy body life and careful discernment of divine truth. How do we relate profitably to the Spirit? We continue learning. We depend on his enablement. We don't grieve. We don't quench. I think those are comments that help me, and I trust you also, to relate correctly to the Holy Spirit. Comment or question? Okay, so back to Revelation 3. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have the reputation. Some of your translations may read the name of being alive. And onoma is the Greek word here. It usually refers to a proper name, but often it refers to the whole person. For instance, it signified everything that the name implies, such as the person's rank or authority or fame or reputation or character and so forth. It refers to the general reputation of the individual Christians at the church. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You know, there's a disconnect between the reality and the reputation, between what the people thought they were and what they actually were.
It's kind of like a charge of being unbecoming of an officer.
Yes, yes.
So when you think about the name right there, right, it speaks to me, you know, being former military. So the reason that you, in the military, wear your rank on you is so that everyone knows your authority and they know your responsibility. Mm-hmm. So there's no question when an order comes through, it's not because I thought it up. It's because on my position of authority, whether you like me or not, you have to respect my position as an authoritarian. And I'm passing information along from someone above us, right? And so that fits well with this mentality as a Christian. What is our authority? And if you're wearing your rank as a Christian, you're unbecoming of an officer of the High King.
If you're not heeding.
And that's the charge. That's what he's saying.
Yes.
So.
Okay, let's apply this. How about the reputation of Stonebriar Community Church? Now, I'm not part of the leadership of this church, okay? And I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes. I'm just asking a simple question. What is the reputation of our church? Is it important?
Well, Charles Van Dahl said he founded this church on grace. Mm-hmm. That was the point. In his mind, he wanted to build a church that was founded on grace.
Yes.
Not God love others.
Jim?
Several years ago, I was walking from my car, and a lady got out of the car, her car, pretty much the same time, and our paths kind of converged. And she said to me, "I heard you can hear the real gospel here. Is that right?"
Mm-hmm. She heard what? I didn't hear.
The real gospel here.
That's what you want.
And I said, "Yes, ma'am. Let me accompany you to large." So walked her in.
So yes, reputation is very, very important, isn't it? It's important to people who are seeking God. Yes, Glenn?
I remember growing up in a church that had some rules for its members to follow that, in my mind then and even now, were not clear black and white things in Scripture, but they were things that the church thought were important for its reputation. and that if its members were practicing contrary to these principles, that they were going to tear down the reputation of the church. And I thought through it a lot. I thought every organization has a reputation, and everybody cares about their reputation, not just churches. When I signed a lease for the first time to rent property for a business, there were stipulations in that lease that they could kick me out on a few days' notice if certain activities occurred in that building that would tear down the reputation of the owner of the building or the other tenants surrounding it. So I had to promise that certain things would not happen in that building beyond what was just legal or illegal.
The church's reputation is important to the members who invite friends and family. You know, we, because we're so confident that people are going to encounter the living God here, and that they're going to hear the truth, that they will hear divine truth here. They will hear music that rivals the angels in heaven here. So it matters to us, the reputation of the church. It matters to the general public. Well, what is this church in Frisco, Texas? It matters to the government. It matters to the association or denomination with whom the church is aligned. It matters to Jesus, the head of the churches, our reputation. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And of course, I think this refers to spiritual death. And I'm quoting Thomas here, one of the commentators. The Sardian church was outwardly active, conveying the impression of liveliness. So nekros refers to an inward spiritual condition. Like the city, the church was existing in the past, so to speak. And we're going to get into this more, not so much today because our time is soon to end. But they were living on past glory, you know, and we've been through that. Sardis had a glorious history. Was the church in the same way? Was the church feeling the same way? Well, yeah, we're okay. You know, we're this great church. We've got this great history. But were they really doing Spirit-led things? Were they full of the living Spirit or not? A state of spiritual death pervaded the church, says Johnson. They were void of real vitality and genuine fruitfulness. They had a lofty opinion of themselves and assumed that others shared this opinion, and it is summarily contradicted by Christ. You think you are? I don't, says Christ, the head of the churches. Let me go to this next slide. I know I'm moving quickly here. Dead? Who? Us? And just think about it. As the messenger reads the message from Christ through John to the church, dead? Who? Looking around at fellow Sardians. Us? Yeah. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. You have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their garments. So in general, we could say that the church had an appearance of being alive, that some vestiges of spiritual life remained, though they as a body were near death, and the death relates to some kind of defilement that soils the church.
Chuck would call it negligence.
Negligence. So should we think of Christian imposters at this church? No, not so much. We've seen those in other churches, right? Thyatira, Pergamum. But we should think here of Christians whose faith is inactive and dormant. Think about the injunctions. Wake up, he says. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember the things that you've received and heard. Keep and repent. I'll stop there.